want to remind you that Marco and Sherry DeFelice are coming in 2 weeks, the last Sunday of February, and I wanted to make you aware of that. They're missionaries to Italy, and they've been here before. I think 2 years ago was the last time they were here. They are going to be here in the area for that week, and if you would like to get together with them, have them over for dinner or go out to breakfast with them or something like that, please let me or Ron know, and we can arrange that. They will be here, I think, starting the 15th of February, and we'll be here that whole week. So I wanted to make you aware of that. Also, want to encourage you to come back this evening. We are going to tonight, we have been studying the return of Christ, and I want to conclude with a final overview of the book of Revelation. And, of course, that's a difficult book, and that kind of sums up a lot of what we've been talking about. I debated on how much detail to go into in the book of Revelation. I don't want to do a verse-by-verse exegesis. I don't want to be there for 4 or 5 years. But I would like to take at least 3 or 4 months and work through section by section and look at the book of Revelation. So I would encourage you to come this evening as we do that. Now let us turn in our Bibles, if you haven't already, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, I'm not preaching on Ecclesiastes chapter 7, but it is the theme, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. As you know, we have been studying the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at the Beatitudes. And today, we want to look at that Beatitude. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the wise man Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes reminded us that it is the wise who are found in the house of mourning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this morning. Father, we again bow before you in heart. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the true and the living God. There is none but thee. You are the creator of all things. You are the Lord of all things. And Lord, as we are reminded by the prophet Isaiah, your ways and your thoughts are infinitely higher than our ways and our thoughts. Father, I pray this morning that as we look into thy word, that you would enable us by your grace and by your spirit to forsake our words and our ways and our thoughts and embrace your thoughts and your ways. We ask that you would guide us in the study of your word this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think it's safe to say that we generally count those blessed who have the least sorrow. And as we look upon people, and we've all known people, and perhaps to some degree all of us at some point or another have faced such trials in life, when we seem to have sorrow upon sorrow, and the trials seem to add up, and the difficulties add up, and the tears continue, we would hardly call such a person in our society blessed. It strikes us as rather odd. In fact, we are a society more than ever that is continually seeking to be happy. We face sorrow when we have to, I suppose, but we generally want to be happy. We don't seek sorrow, that's for sure. We tend to scorn those who are too serious-minded. We encourage them to lighten up. We kind of think that the key to happiness is thinking happy thoughts. So this beatitude strikes us, again, as the first one did, as being paradoxical. Maybe summed up most by MacArthur's title in his commentary on the Beatitudes, or on the book of Matthew. The chapter, or the sermon related to this beatitude is entitled, Happy Are the Sad. That sounds like a paradox. Blessed are those who sorrow. Blessed are those who mourn. What does this mean? How is it that the ones who mourn, are the ones who are truly happy and truly blessed? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. And I want to answer three questions. And the first question I want to answer is, what does it mean to mourn? And when Jesus said, blessed are those that mourn, what was he speaking of? Because let's be honest, everybody at one time or another mourns. What does he mean by blessed are those who mourn? The second question I want to ask is, what is the result of mourning, or why is it that they are blessed? And then lastly, I want to ask this question, how is it that we mourn, or how do we mourn? Well, let's look at this briefly this morning. What does it mean to mourn? Well, obviously, when we think of mourning, we think of sorrow. It is an expression of sorrow. Sorrow that is on the inside. Sorrow that is internal, that is then expressed in mourning. This word in the Greek is the strongest word that is in the New Testament relating to mourning. There are several words for mourning and weeping and lamenting and so forth. This is the strongest. It is the most violent, if I could put it that way. It is the word for deep lamenting and is used generally for those occasions where loved ones died and passed on. And it is often, yea, usually accompanied by tears, by crying. It was used in the Old Testament of Jacob when Joseph's brothers came to their father and they said that Joseph has been killed, and they brought his coat of many colors with blood on it. And Jacob mourned. In fact, he mourned many days. In fact, he said there that it says in Genesis 37 that he would not be comforted. He said he would go down to his grave mourning the loss of his son. It is a deep mourning. It is a deep lamenting. Well, the obvious question when we read this, because it's not obviously supplied, what kind of mourning is Jesus speaking of? When he says, blessed are those who mourn, does that simply mean that everyone who mourns is blessed? And let's be honest, there are many unbelievers who mourn. So what was Jesus saying when he said, blessed are those who mourn? And various people have suggested various things regarding what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are those who mourn. Some would suggest that it is sorrow due to trials and loss. The point here that Jesus is making is that those who are poor in spirit and inherit the kingdom of God will suffer trials and difficulties in this life, and they will mourn, and they are blessed because they mourn. Now, I would argue that that may be kind of in the background, but that is not the main emphasis, as I think you will see in a minute. There are those who suggest that what Jesus meant was sorrow over the injustice of society, the injustice in the world that sin has brought. And as we look over the world and we see all the sin and evil and we see the dishonesty and we see all the things that are going on and the lack of justice in the world, we mourn. And I would argue again that that is somewhat in the background, but it is not the main thing that Jesus is speaking of. And I would argue that Jesus is speaking of this, fundamentally, sorrow that is due to personal sin. It is the sorrow for one's sin. Or to put it another way, it is sorrow for one's lack of righteousness. Now, I say this partly because of the context. If you look at Matthew chapter 5 and you look at the Beatitudes, and I'll emphasize this more actually when we speak on verse 6, but I want to emphasize when you look at the Beatitudes, and really the whole Sermon on the Mount, the issue is one of righteousness. Those who inherit the kingdom are those who have righteousness. The one thing that is necessary to enter the kingdom is righteousness. We saw that last week, and I mentioned chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus said, "If your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom." Righteousness is at the heart of the issue in the Beatitudes. Every single one of these Beatitudes relates to the issue of righteousness. And let me just go down through them briefly. Blessed is the poor in spirit. And we saw last week that the poor in spirit are those who have come to understand that they are destitute. That they, by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, have come to understand that they have no righteousness. That they are destitute. The word is not merely poor in the Greek, it is destitute. Nothing. They have nothing. These are those who enter the kingdom, those who realize that they have no righteousness of their own. Martin Lloyd-Jones mentioned that this verse is a statement of justification by faith. It is a righteousness that begins by acknowledging that I have no righteousness, that I am destitute. And the natural response of that then in verse 4 is to mourn the fact that we have no righteousness, to mourn the fact that we are sinners. And then in verse 5, blessed are the gentle. I prefer the word meek. The concept is once we see the nature of our sinfulness, we are done with self. The one who comes to Christ is done with self. And that's in essence what meekness is. It is done with self. And then they hunger and thirst for righteousness in verse 6. And then they receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful. They receive mercy. Mercy for what? For their lack of righteousness. And they receive mercy, but not only do they receive mercy, they, in verse 8, then receive a pure heart. That's the new birth. They have received new desires. They now love righteousness. They desire what is righteous. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And then those, and then in verse 9, they become peacemakers. And I would argue that that is referring, at least in part, to evangelism. These are people who desire then for other people to know this righteousness and to be made right with God and to enter the kingdom. And then, of course, they are persecuted for righteousness. All of them have to do with righteousness. And so, in verse 4, when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," he is speaking primarily about those who mourn over their own sin. Those who mourn over their own sin. It is a sorrow that leads to repentance. And of course, repentance is where you enter into the kingdom. It's where you turn around. You have a change of mind. You were following the way of the world. You are now following the way of Christ. You were in the way of death. You are now in the way of life. You were in the way of sin. You are now in the way of righteousness. That's repentance. And wherever repentance is seen in the Old Testament, or in the Old and New Testament, it is generally speaking accompanied with a sense of mourning and sorrow for our own sin. Maybe the most obvious example of it is Psalm 51, where David mourns his sin, and he repented of his sin in regard to Bathsheba, as you recall. But this is what he is speaking of here, the sorrow that leads to repentance. Now, it's very important to note that he's not talking about the sorrow of the world. Paul makes this distinction, as I'll show in a minute, but he is not talking about a sorrow that is a sorrow of despair. That was the sorrow of Judas Iscariot. You remember, he was very sorrowful after he betrayed our Lord, and he went in and he threw the money back, and he went and he hung himself. He was sorrowful. That was the sorrow of despair. That is not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about despair. Despair is from the devil. Despair is the flesh. He's not talking about self-centered tears. He's not talking about mere emotion. He's not speaking of self-pity when he says, when he speaks of mourning. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 7. One of the clearest statements of what godly sorrow looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, just to give you a brief background, perhaps one of the greatest trials in Paul's ministry, Paul's life, was the church of Corinth. It was a church that he gave a lot of attention to, spent a lot of time at, and there were many problems there, as you know, from 1 Corinthians. And he wrote 1 Corinthians, and there were many issues that he dealt with in 1 Corinthians. There was sin in the church that they were not dealing with, they weren't even repentant about, they weren't sorrowful about. There were things they were doing. There was apparently a fair amount of chaos in their services and so forth. And he wrote 1 Corinthians correcting all of these errors. But somewhere along the way, the Corinthians also rejected Paul at some level and started following or started listening to certain false teachers, false prophets who claimed to be on the level of Paul, or false apostles, I should say. And Paul was very, very concerned about them. And that is one of the reasons he wrote 1 Corinthians. We also think that he wrote another letter, which we don't have. But he is writing here in 2 Corinthians 7 in relation to the fact that the Corinthians had apparently repented based on what Paul had written them. And so we see here an example of godly sorrow. Look at chapter 7, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Let me just stop here. The picture is this. Paul is not in Corinth. He's somewhere else, and he's waiting Titus. Titus was one of his associates, and Titus came and brought him news, and part of the news that Titus brought was that the Corinthians had, in fact, had a change of heart, that they had a change of mind, that they had repented, that they had a godly sorrow. He says in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." Now listen to verse 10. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." We might add, by way of commentary, depression and despair. Verse 11, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." They had shown a true and a genuine repentance. And it began with sorrow. True biblical sorrow. Not despair and not depression, but biblical sorrow. A sorrow for their sin. A sorrow that they knew that they had needed repentance. And they did, in fact, repent. And this is, in fact, what Jesus is speaking of when he speaks of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins, over their lack of righteousness, over their desperate need of grace. I should emphasize as well that the word here is in the present tense. It said, blessed are those, it's not blessed are those who have mourned. It's blessed are those who mourn. Ongoing, present tense. For the believer, in a real sense, it is a continuing sorrow. Now I confess, the world and the worldly mind does not understand this. But it is a continuing sorrow. That is why we daily confess our sins. It's what Paul spoke of in Romans 7 when he spoke of he did the things he didn't want to do and he didn't do the things he wanted to do. And he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He had a godly sorrow. He understood the wretchedness in his own heart. And he sorrowed for that. Now, I want to also point out, maybe as an extension of this, because it is related to it, that this sorrow, this godly sorrow that leads to repentance, this continual state, if I can put it that way, of sorrowing over our sins, extends to and leads to a sorrow for the sins of others. Whether it be our wives, our children, our church, our nation, it leads to a genuine sorrow, and it is consistent with a genuine sorrow for the sins of others, so that we actually ought to mourn the sins of others. We do not laugh at sin. We do not laugh at disobedience. We do not use it as entertainment, as American Christians have been accustomed to be doing now. It is not something we accept or embrace in any way. It's something we weep over. There are many, many examples of this in Scripture, too many to recount all of them, but I give you several. Psalm 119, 136, David said, "Rivers of waters run down my eyes because they keep not thy law." Jeremiah, who I mentioned before, and we read this verse this morning, the weeping prophet, and there are many examples in his life, but this was his statement, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And he went down through and accounted all the sins of his people. In fact, it was so bad, he didn't want to even be among them. He wanted to leave them. Think of Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22, the king of Judah, who while he was renovating the temple and the Levites were renovating the temple under his reign, they found the book of the law, probably the book of Deuteronomy, something that had been apparently misplaced. I can hardly imagine how that happened, but it was somehow lost. And he read it. And if you read Deuteronomy, you'll find that it's full of statements of cursing for disobedience and for worshiping other gods, and for not obeying the law. There were many strong statements of cursing. And when Josiah read that book, he wept. He wept because he saw his people were disobeying just as it spoke of in the law of God, and he feared God. And as you recall, he went and sent someone to the prophet and said, "What should we do?" Or think of Daniel in the book of Daniel. We think of Daniel as probably one of the most perfect men in the Bible. We don't have any lists of Daniel's sins. We don't have any record of Daniel's sin. Of course, we know he was a sinner, but from the standpoint of Scripture, we have no record of anything he did that seemed wrong. In Daniel chapter 9, he got down on his knees and he prayed for himself and for his people. And what he did in most of that prayer is confessed his own and his people's sins. He mourned for the sin of Israel. We could think of Paul in the book of Acts when he met those elders, the elders of Ephesus, and he said, "Night and day I warned you with tears about the false prophets who were come." And then, of course, maybe greatest of all, we think of Jesus, who there, right after the entering into Jerusalem on a donkey, there he wept over Jerusalem. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." And he wept. He wept over those people. Not only do we have many examples of men weeping for the sins of others, but we also have a statement, a very strong statement of condemnation for those who don't. In the book of Amos, chapter 6, and I remember, this is one of the passages that stuck out to me since I was a kid. When I remember as a kid reading through the prophets and thinking to myself, how appropriate these books are for today, more so than perhaps any other books in the Bible, are the prophets. They speak to us in a more clear way perhaps than any other rest of the Bible. And this is one of the passages that struck me when I was a kid. And I have come back to it often. Amos 6. It says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calmah and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, and here comes, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away." We could put in there many phrases that would make it much more appropriate to today, that speak of the way in which the church is going about their lives, living self-indulgently and not in the least weeping over the sins of the people. The state of the church, the state of the nation. I say this in all seriousness, I really truly believe our nation is going into the abyss. I do not say this lightly. I don't say this off the cuff. Our nation, our society is being inundated with the occult in a way that has never, ever been, not even close. And I'll give you an example. And I say this to point out the seriousness of our situation. I walked yesterday, and I wasn't looking for this. I walked yesterday through Barnes & Noble, which I often do. I've been struck by this, actually, over the past year, and particularly the past 6 months, the increased level of this. As I walked from section to section, just looking at books, I like books, I was amazed how every single section had much occult literature. I didn't even have to open the books. All I had to do is read the titles and look at the pictures. I walk into the bookstore, the very first thing I come across is a book telling me about how to practice yoga, an occult practice from the Far East. I go down to the bargain bookstore. There's a book on, I'm just giving you examples. There are many, many more I could say. There's a book there in the Kabbalah, a popular book in the Kabbalah. Do you know what the Kabbalah is? The Kabbalah is the very heart of the occult. It's a book, a Jewish book of occult spirituality. There it is in Barnes & Noble's front and center, popular book on the Kabbalah. It's the center of Freemasonry. This Then there are multiple books on Freemasonry, which is itself part of the occult. And then you go up and you go to the history section, and there's books on the Templars and secret societies like you've never seen produced before. And then you go into the children's section, and it's frightening to just look at the covers, the magic, the dragons, the occult darkness. It's in every section. Our culture is being led into the occult at a massive rate. And the church is asleep. It doesn't even recognize it. Oh, this stuff has always been around. It has never been open like it is today. And I want to emphasize, listen, this will have consequences for us and for our children. Listen, if there is ever a day we ought to get on our knees and weep for our nation, it is today. I truly believe with all my heart that the Lord's return is near. And if it is not, I fear. I say that with all sincerity. I don't say that to scare you, but I do say it for this. Let us be sober. Let us put our eyes upon the Lord. Let us not be caught in self-indulgence and living for ourselves when the Lord returns. Let us be found truly on our knees before the Lord, day in and day out. But listen, to mourn is to weep for sin. And first and foremost, our own sin. And you and I both know that we have cause every day to mourn our sin. We have cause to mourn our lack of our indifference. We have reason to mourn our lack of understanding, our cowardice in witnessing. There are so many things that we have cause to mourn. Let us mourn for our sins, not in despair, but in knowing that we are forgiven in Christ, and it should lead us to the cross and keep us there every day. Well, the second question I want to ask is, what is the result of this mourning? Again, not despair, not depression, but genuine godly sorrow, genuine biblical sorrow. What is the result? What is the reason that these are blessed? And I will put it very well. He says it very simply: they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, there are several ways in which we could say that those who mourn are comforted. And I think maybe, obviously, it's in the future tense. And really, the emphasis throughout these seems to be, at least in part, looking toward heaven and looking toward eternity, the kingdom of heaven in its final fulfillment. And certainly there, we can say that we shall be comforted. And we go back to the very end of the book, Revelation 21 and 22, and we find there that all the tears are wiped away and all the sorrow is past. And listen, the faithful are comforted, finally and forever and for good. And we no longer need to mourn because we no longer have sin. Because we, as John said in 1 John 3, we shall be like him when we shall see him. And this was part of the reason that Jesus gave the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And you remember that story, how the rich man had his great and wonderful time on earth, and then he died. And Lazarus, the poor beggar that lived outside and lived on the laid on the ground, and the dogs licked his sores, and there in eternity, the rich man found himself in hell. Lazarus was comforted. That's the word that's used, comforted. That Lazarus was comforted. And I would just read this verse, and you don't need to turn there, but Luke chapter 16, verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted, and you are in agony." The ultimate comfort is not here, ultimately. The ultimate comfort is heaven, eternity. that day when we shall be like him and we shall be with him forever and ever. But there's another way in which we could say that we are comforted. It certainly is biblical and an emphasis, and I think certainly included in what Jesus was saying, and that is that we have now the joy of forgiveness. The joy of forgiveness of sins. And even as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, that we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you say, how does that work with this continually sorrowing? One of the great mysteries of the Christian life, and one of the great mysteries that I fear we have lost. There's something about our culture. We hate sorrow and we want to avoid it at all costs. We would never consider cultivating it. But biblically speaking, the very foundation of true biblical joy is true biblical sorrow. And when we have the forgiveness of sins that comes through sorrow, that comes through genuine deep down repentance, when we have that joy, it is unspeakable and full of glory, even while we wrestle with the flesh. It is a great mystery. And let me give you a third way in which we are comforted. We are comforted because of God's presence and blessing. It is the one who is broken in spirit, that mourns for his sin, that ultimately has God's blessing, even stated here in the word blessed. The concept is it's God who blesses. They're blessed of God, or I should say it's God declaring them blessed. And that great blessing is God's presence. God's presence and God's love. And I will just give you three examples of the men that I spoke of who mourned for the sins of others, and notice how they were comforted. Turn back to Lamentations chapter 3, a book that is full of sorrow. If you don't know where Lamentations is, it's right between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It was written by Jeremiah, and it was written by Jeremiah as Jerusalem was falling, or actually had fallen. And this is a very, very sad book. And in the midst of it, in chapter 3, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of his own sorrow and how it seems as though the Lord actually was against him. And in the midst of his sorrow, he gives this wonderful statement. And, of course, you'll recognize some of this as a hymn we sing. But verse 18 of chapter 3, so I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. What an incredible statement of the comfort and the knowledge that comes through sorrow. Godly sorrow. There Jeremiah was. There was no hope from a human perspective. His nation was gone. They had just suffered. It was so bad that women were eating their children. It was that bad. And Jeremiah was there. He was in Jerusalem when the siege took place. He saw this. He saw men starve. And he suffered himself because he spoke the truth. And he encouraged the king, based on what God had told him, to give himself over to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And he was considered a traitor and he was persecuted. And all this was going on. And Jeremiah, in the midst of that, could say this. Great is thy faithfulness. Or we could look at Josiah, who wept when he found the book of the law and it was read to him, and the prophet came back to him and said, because you had a tender heart and you wept, you will go down in peace. You will not see these things come about, but you will go down to your grave in peace." And Daniel, after Daniel's lengthy prayer in chapter 9, the angel comes to him, gives him the prophecy of the 70 weeks, as you remember. But the angel said to Daniel, he refers to him as "you who are greatly beloved." Listen, it's this kind of man, this kind of woman, this kind of person that God looks to. God looks to the broken heart, to the one that sorrows for sin. Now, I have to say, this is lacking in our churches, in our world, in our nation. And I must confess that as I studied this myself, I was convicted greatly, as I often am, truly, as I study the Scriptures. We lack this sorrow. We lack this sorrow for our own sin. We lack this sorrow for the sins of those around us. And we lack this sorrow for the sins of our nation. There is, in evangelicalism today, an incredible, overwhelming superficiality. Now, there are two men, and I mention these because I've noticed they're two of my favorite writers. Over the years, these two men who lived in the middle 20th century, they were known perhaps as much as anything for their pointing out this change that was taking place in their lifetime in evangelicalism. I'm speaking of A.W. Tozier and David Martin Lloyd-Jones. It was a theme in their ministry, it's a theme in their writings, that what was taking place during their lifetime was a drastic change in an understanding of what biblical spirituality was and is. That there was a day when sin was always what was preached first, and that it brought sorrow, and that men wept for their sins, and they were sorrowful, and they had a corresponding then joy. Not a plastic put on at the beginning of the day like lipstick, but a genuine deep down joy that came forth from genuine deep down repentance and sorrow. And I want to give I want to read two quotes, one from Tozier, one from Lloyd-Jones, that expresses this and as well as the solution to it. But A.W. Tozier wrote this, and again, remember, this is probably in the 50s. This is over 50 years ago, probably 60 years ago. "Then also the Spirit gave a bright emotional quality to their religion, and I grieve before my God over the lack of it, of this in our day. The emotional quality isn't there. There is a sickliness about us all. We pump so hard trying to get a little drop of delight out of our old rusty well, and we write innumerable bouncy choruses, and we pump and pump until you can hear the old rusty thing squeak across 40 acres, but it doesn't work." And this is where I think so much of the modern contemporary worship is related. There is a putting on of this kind of outward excitement and joy, but it's not this deep down joy that the men of old knew. It's not the same thing. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed this out as well. And he spoke just in this book on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount. It's shown up in almost every chapter. His concern over the state of evangelicalism in his day, which again would have been the middle 20th century. This is what he wrote. "I sometimes think, however, that the ultimate explanation of it all is something still deeper and still more serious. I cannot help feeling that the final explanation of the state of the church today is a defective sense of sin and a defective doctrine of sin. Coupled with that, of course, is a failure to understand the true nature of Christian joy. There is a double failure. There is not the real deep conviction of sin as was once the case. And on the other hand, there is this superficial conception of joy and happiness, which is very different indeed from that which we find in the New Testament. Thus, the defective doctrine of sin and the shallow idea of joy working together of necessity produce a superficial kind of person,
and a very inadequate kind of Christian life. Further down, he says, concerning people who are constantly looking for happiness and Christian joy and never find it, he says, they have failed to see that they must be convicted of sin before they can ever experience joy. They do not like the doctrine of sin. They dislike it intensely, and they object to it being preached. They want joy apart from the conviction of sin. But that is impossible. It can never be obtained. Those who are going to be converted and who wish to be truly happy and blessed are those who first of all mourn. Conviction is an essential preliminary to true conversion. You won't hear that preached very much anymore. We simply say, here, believe in Jesus, sign this card, you're in, never doubt it. Listen, true conversion and deep joy come through deep conviction of sin and the mourning for our sin. Again, not in despair, but in trusting the Lord and finding righteousness at the cross of Christ, where our sin was paid for once and for all. Well, let me in the final minutes here answer the last question. How do we mourn? How do we mourn? May I say it this way? How do we cultivate mourning? How do we cultivate sorrow? Such an odd statement. Who in their right mind would cultivate sorrow? Who would cultivate mourning? And yet, I dare say we need to do it. We must do it. And I would say that the place that we begin, I'd simply give you three simple points. The place that we begin is to confess our indifference and our self-indulgence. Again, I say I convicted myself as I was writing these points down. Listen, we need to confess what we're not. We need to confess our indifference to the fact that our nation and the people around us are going to hell. Our indifference toward the church, our indifference towards the truth, our indifference towards the salvation of those who are around us. We must confess our indifference and the corresponding self-indulgence. I say we are just like the men in the days of Amos. We are all busy about self-indulgence. We don't call it that. They're good things we do. But listen, we are all about those things. It's the pursuing after pleasure and the fulfilling of our desires that keeps us from mourning. Let me put it to you this way. And again, I'm not trying to hit a certain thing. And I'm not saying that all these things are wrong. But I want to say to you this. It's just opposite. You don't spend a whole day in some form of entertainment, whatever it is, and then go mourn. And I'm not saying it's never wrong to do fun things, but I'm just saying we must cultivate a serious nature, a genuine desire for the souls of people, and a genuine desire for the glory of God that just is not consistent with a life that genuinely is spent about having a good time. They don't go together. Let us confess these things before God in all sincerity. The second thing I would say is put away hindrances. You say, what are they? And I would say for everyone, I suppose they're a little different. We all have hindrances. The greatest problem I think all of us face from day to day, if we were to go around and talk about it ourselves one by one, I would say is the fact that we are so busy. We're all very busy. Listen, we cannot be too busy to cultivate a serious relationship with God and a genuine desire for His will and for the lost. and for an abhorrence of our own sins. It just is this true. There's never changed. It's always been the same. It will always be the same, that if you will ever grow deep in the faith, if you will ever grow deep in the Lord, you simply have to spend time. Time. In quiet, alone before the Lord. There is no substitute. Listen, living a good life, being a nice person, serving in the church, doing all those things, they're good things. Listen, they do not make you deep. There's only one thing that makes you deep, and that is time with the Lord. Let us put away those things that keep us from that. Listen, I'm going to tell you right now, I know this from experience, and I'm still experiencing. What you have to put away, I'm not talking about putting away sinful habits, although you may need to do that if that's true in your case. What I'm saying so often is what we must put away are the things that are not in and of themselves wrong. They're not things that necessarily someone's going to get up and preach against and say, this is sin. They're things that keep you from walking with the Lord. See, one of the greatest curses of the television in our homes is not what's coming across it as much as the amount of time it takes. Whereas people used to read their Bibles as a family together in the evening or read good books, now they go and watch whatever. And again, I'm not necessarily condemning what's watched. I'm simply saying, listen, it's time. Let us make certain that we spend time. Put away those hindrances that keep us from that. But let me conclude by saying this, that we need to meditate upon His Word. Listen, there's only one way that the heart of God is communicated to the heart of man. When I read Isaiah 55 and it says, my ways are not your ways, God speaking, the Lord speaking, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, they're higher, they are infinitely higher than your ways and your thoughts, I ask you, how is it that you can come to know those thoughts? How is it that you can come to know those ways? It is not ultimately by reading good books. It is not ultimately by doing good things. There's only one way, and that is meditation on the Word of God. Not reading commentaries. I'm not talking about reading about books about the Bible. I'm talking about reading simply the Bible. And I give you, and again, I close with this, A.W. Tozer wrote this. He wasn't actually talking about sorrow for sin at this point, but he was talking about the importance of meditation and cultivating a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And I like the simplicity of it. And it is our great need. And I think especially because we have so much influence from the world around us. It is everywhere we go. Listen to what he says. He says, what is the word when we come to the Bible? It is meditate. We are to come to the Bible and meditate. That is what the old saints did. They meditated. They laid the Bible on the old-fashioned handmade chair, got down on the old scrubboard floor, and meditated on the Word. As they meditated, faith mounted. The Spirit and faith illuminated. They had nothing but a Bible with fine print and narrow margins and poor paper, but they knew their Bible better than some of us with all our helps. Let's practice the art of Bible meditation. Now he adds this, and I appreciate this, and I think you will too. He says, now please don't grab that phrase and go out and form a club. Don't do it. Just meditate. That is what we need. We are organized to death already. Let's just be plain Christians. Let's open our Bible, spread it out on the chair, and meditate on it. It will open itself to us, and the Spirit of God will come and brood over it. And he says, so be a Bible meditator. I challenge you, try it for a month and see how it works. Put away questions and answers and the filling in of blank lines about Noah. Put all that cheap trash away and take a Bible, open it, get on your knees and say, Father, here I am, begin to teach me. He will begin to teach you, and he will teach you about himself and about Jesus and about God and about the Word and about life and death and heaven and hell and about his own presence. And listen, that is when, that day is when we will truly define biblical sorrow. Because it is the Spirit that works through the Word to bring about true biblical faith, true biblical understanding, a true biblical understanding of ourselves and our condition and the condition of those around us. Well, you may have heard of Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish pastor from the 1800s, died at the age of 29, was an amazing, godly man, a godly preacher, turned Scotland upside down by his preaching. He died very young, at the age of 29. While he was still living, there was a man came and visited Robert Murray McShane's church during the week, and this young minister thought that maybe there was something that he could learn from McShane, and so he was walking around, and the man in charge of the building, I guess this was an historic church, was showing him around the church, and this young pastor asked this man, "What is the secret to the power of McShane's ministry?" And so he said, "I will show you." So he took him over to McShane's study and told him, he said, "Sit down, open your Bible, put your head in your hands, and let the tears flow." And then he took him and he went over, he said, "Come over here," and he took him up to the pulpit. And he said, "Stand there, put your head in your hands, and let the tears flow." Robert Murray McShane wept for his people. He wept for his own sins. He didn't just weep one day. He didn't just weep one moment. He wept. And that is the secret to joy. And that is the secret to true biblical life. It is to weep. "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's pray. Father, when we look into your word, we are always humbled. Lord, we acknowledge how far short we fall we look into the mirror of your word. Lord, we confess that we have nothing in our hands to give you. We have no righteousness of our own. We come poor in spirit. And we ask, Lord, that in your mercy and your grace, you would forgive us and cleanse us of our self-love and our self-indulgence, of our indifference to those around us, to our indifference to our own sin. Lord, we confess this before you and we ask that you would teach us to mourn, not in despair, but in faith, repenting and turning from that which keeps us from walking with you the way that we ought. Father, we ask that you would produce this in us. We ask that you would teach us day by day to come to the cross, to acknowledge our desperate need of you, that we might walk in the truth from day to day. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. May we draw near to you this day, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.